of a lie. But good morning. Greetings from the saints at Round Community Church. I know I first met Lucas 2 years ago in Pikeville over at the little auditorium, which I don't know what it's called. What's it called?
Expo Center.
The Expo Center. For Together from the Mountains. And I quickly knew, all right, I have no idea what I'm doing. He doesn't either. Yeah. I want to be his friend. And when I have something together, I want to partner with his church plant. And well, I'm really excited that we have been regularly praying for you all, that you've started to meet together, that you're looking at going to a new facility. I was very happy when our congregation voted unanimously to support you all with pennies. We have pennies versus large dollars, but with our pennies, and it's very glad to actually be here to partner, not only in prayer, but in finances, but in visiting. I know two of your faces. Now I know, I don't know how many people are in here. I know their faces, but they're not from here. It's great to get to know you all, and we've been very glad to have Lucas with us at a few different occasions. But we're going to be in 1 Peter 5 this morning, 6 to the end. That's what we're going to focus on, 6 through 14. I'm not as tall as you, Lucas, so this has got to move. I got to be able to read, too. That's the thing. As you turn there, anyone have a particular love for 1 Peter? Okay, I do. It's my favorite book if I have one. All right. Has anyone read 1 Peter? Has anyone read 1 Peter recently? All right. Well, I'm going to... Y'all got to talk a bit more, by the way. We're going to walk through 1 Peter together. Because we're at the end of 1 Peter. But every ending has a beginning and a middle. And if you're going to understand to get the full force of the ending, you got to understand what the heck has happened and what Peter has been saying. So Peter starts this. Find 1 Peter 5 and then go back to chapter 1. Go back. In the very beginning, Peter, writing this letter to all the Christians across Asia Minor, his first major topic is kind of discussing Christian identity. He tells the Christians who they are. And do you remember or can you see the descriptive words that he uses to describe them in 1 Peter 1:1? What does he call Christians?
God's elect.
God's elect exiles. Now, what makes Christians elect? As Peter writes, he says they've been chosen by God, caused to be born again to a living hope. That's down in 1:3. And what makes them exiles? Any guesses or answers?
They're cast out.
They're causing to be born again. Cause them to be born again to a new kingdom in the midst of a dark kingdom. They live in the midst of rebels. We just celebrated our great rebellion centuries ago, but they live still surrounded and oppressed by darkness. They live with people who reject the one true God and do what is right in their own eyes. So as Peter continues this letter, he addresses these elect exiles about how they're supposed to live their lives. Which in 1:12 he says is supposed to be lived in holiness. Be holy, because your Father, who caused you to be born again to a living hope, is also holy. You're supposed to be like this Father. That's 1:14 and 17. And this is the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 2:9. Christians are supposed to live holy lives, but especially in the midst of exiles. Because their light, do you hide it under a bushel? No, you're supposed to let it shine. Because this gives glory to God and leads to the salvation of sinners. You see that in chapter 2, 11 and 12. And Peter then spends a lot of the book dealing and applying this truth to their lives. He talks about a holy life of submission to a government who hates them, to a culture that rejects them. Even to wicked authorities, whether that be the government or a slave master who would punish you for doing what is right. And during this, he fleshes out this theme of suffering, which I remember when we went through 1 Peter at Round Community Church, I stood up one Sunday and I said, well, we're talking about suffering again. And if you think I'm repeating myself, it was Peter who did it first. So we're just following his example. And in times of suffering, when you are the focus of gossip, slander, insults, other persecutions, not just being crucified, but just being whispered about at the workplace, Peter points to the example of Christ, who was wholly committed to living a holy life to the glory of the Father, though he suffered, who then suffered at the hands of the world, even to the point of death, but who was vindicated in his resurrection, ascended into heaven, and exalted above all things, being at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to his rule and reign. That was the next chunk of 1 Peter. I just paraphrased it for you. Jesus suffered to bring us near to God. You see that in 3:18. That was his purpose. Because it is the only life, Jesus's, that can atone for your sins. To make any sinner worthy of being brought close to God. You and me, everyone else out there, worthy of death. And he was worthy of life. But he willingly took on our sins so that if we put our faith in him and repent of our sins, we too might be brought near to God. In the words of many other brothers and sisters long before me, that's the great exchange, my friends. And we can endure suffering in light of this great exchange. And we can take joy in suffering in light of that exchange as well. This exchange, the gift of Jesus and what he makes you when you turn to him in faith and repentance, has been the focus of his letter. And now, as Peter ends this letter that we're about to read, all these truths are being called to your mind. So that's a lot of them. You're supposed to be holy. You're precious to God. You will suffer, but you must do good in the midst of suffering. Keep these ideas in mind as we read 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, this is your word given to us. Plant it deep in our hearts. Bring it to our mind. Reveal our sins. And Lord, open our eyes to your great glory and grace. Amen. Stand firm in the true grace of God. That's Peter's final exhortation in this letter. And you see it, although a little reordered, there in verse 12. This is the central idea of our sermon today. I want you to repeat it with me. Stand. Firm.
In the true grace of God.
Let's see if you can do it all together. Stand firm in the true grace of God. There you go. You should remember that. These are the words you must heed, or you will certainly perish. As we kind of talked about in our 1 Peter overview, if you soaked any of that in, Peter knows that there are fiery trials and suffering that buffet you like the winds and waves of a storm. I personally hate water, but I know when you're at the beach, those waves can threaten to knock you down. If you've ever watched any island movie, you know the winds and the waves make ships go to the rocks and the people are stranded around on an island with nothing but a volleyball to keep them company. When these trials hit, think about your trials in your own life. the various winds and waves that buffet you, when they hit, your greatest temptation is to do anything to get out of the storm. And then there's an adversary, who Peter describes as a roaring lion who wants to attack you when you're most distracted by this storms. There are very real threats against your soul, believer. Very real threats that are great. But God's grace is greater still. And this is something Peter knows well from his own experience, because even as he exhorts us to stand firm in our faith, he shows us the ground that we stand on and a posture that makes our stance strong. That's essentially the outline of this sermon. But we're going to go through this passage kind of backwards, starting at the end and working our way back to the beginning. Our central point comes from verse 12. Anyone remember what it was?
Stand firm in the
true grace of God. There we go. We'll get it there eventually. The first thing we're going to look at is the ground on which we stand on, and that is the true grace of God. We will see this primarily in verse 10. And then after that, I want us to consider the posture of standing strong. Because part of standing is both what you stand on and how you align your skeletal structure and muscles to stand on that. We'll see that through verses 6 through 9, and we'll look at this posture that follows three word pairings that are humble yourself, cast your anxieties, be sober-minded, be watchful, and then resist and remember. That's our roadmap for the day. We've already seen the all-encompassing exhortation to stand firm, so now let's look at the ground of which we stand on, the true grace of God. Suffering isn't a fluke. Right? Is your suffering a fluke? No, it's not. Peter and the rest of the Bible tells us that suffering is a pattern of Christianity. Whose path do we follow? Jesus's. Was his life, I mean, parts of his life had some like sunflowers and rainbows and, you know, a dove coming down from heaven. But much of his life was being mocked and scorned. They tried to stone him. They did not listen to him. They actually killed him. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you have suffered a little while, that's a message of certainty, not of possibility. After, not before. How are you suffering? More particularly, how are you suffering for righteousness' sake? Sometimes we suffer because we're jerks. Peter wants to give you comfort when you suffer for doing what is right. It is right for people to scoff at you when you're overly sarcastic, when you say mean things. That is not Christ-like. But there is grace for those who suffer when they stand firm on the truth of God, when they do not revile, though they are being reviled, when they insist on following God's rules and law versus whatever whims of the age happen. But the promises that we see in verse 10, that Christ will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you, those are promises that are the ground that you stand on. Our Ask Lucas, we'll sing it later, standing on the promises. That's kind of what I want to show you. You stand on the gracious promises of God, despite what you suffer. And as Peter and the rest of the New Testament authors attest, the end of all things is at hand. They say it everywhere. And stop looking at signs and seasons and Israel and all that. The Bible doesn't really want you to look at that. Peter said earlier in this letter, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, do you know what he said? He said, be hospitable. Put on a crock pot. Invite people over for dinner. The end is near. Therefore, love one another. Because that's what Christ did. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Your suffering precedes entering into the eternal rest and glory of our Savior. But Peter encourages us in these things with his words. He paints for us a word picture with these words. And we're going to look at each of these words in turn to see more of this picture that Peter paints. Four words that are almost identical in meaning paint this picture. He says, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore." I don't know where the page is for that. Sure don't. Let's go on to the next one. No, oh, yeah, dude, that is it. I know exactly what I'm doing. When God made this world, what did he call it? Good. He actually called it very good. And at that time, suffering, let alone suffering for doing what is good, had no place in it. There was no good in suffering. But then what happened?
We messed up.
We sinned. Let's give it a bit more firm of a word. Adam and Eve sinned and eternally tainted our race. And guess what? You were born with that sin nature, and what did you do? You too sinned. In this fallen world, God, as all-powerful and having all authority, has used what men and women have meant for evil and used it for the good of his people. Remember that from Joseph's story? Oh, brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, by not just saving the people of Israel, but multitudes across the world, as Egypt had grain when no one else did. And we also stand on the gracious promise of restoration. As John heard in his vision what Jesus had said in Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I will make what? All things new." Peter knows that. He hasn't heard that yet from John, but he knows enough about the promises of God that God is coming to vanquish evil and to reward and restore good. You, believer, are headed to the new heaven and new earth. You know what the Bible describes it as? A land of eternal day. I mean, we kind of like the stars at night, but imagine eternal day where the sun is in our midst. Who knows? God's sun? We might be able to see the stars and have bright light to see everything too. I don't know how that works. But there will also be no suffering. No suffering from sin, but also no suffering from your old inky, I don't have any sports wounds, but your old sports injury, or just your back, or your arthritis, or the sore neck, or whatever else you do that aches. No more cancer that takes away our loved ones. No more tears when those we love make a wreck of their faith or a wreck of their marriage or who betray us. There is restoration coming. There's a future sense to that. There's also a present sense to this as well. It's one thing to tell you, look to God in the future promises. And you're like, all right, still sucks. It still hurts right now. But do you know you have restoration in part now? Although we can certainly take God's word for it, his word is truth, we aren't left without part of this promise being fulfilled already. Even in the midst of fiery trials, you get to feel the solid ground which we stand on. And that ground is not just the future promises. God's mighty hand brings part of these future promises to us in the here and now. Through faith and repentance. Faith, which the Bible says is a gift. How's that for a little taste of promises? The gift of faith and then falling in repentance in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guess what? You get restored to right relationship with God. That's the promise of restoration here and now. And by the Spirit, those who have been restored, guess what you get? Access to the throne of grace. That's great. You get the power to resist temptation. More than that, you have the power to put sin to death. You get to kill things with this restoration power. You get to kill wicked things. And although you're not perfected, the Bible says you've been made new. You don't just have to long for the restoration of the new heavens and new earth. You, believer, been given faith and walking repentance, are a restored humanity. You have the power over sin. Next word here is confirm. And like I said, all these are close in meaning, so I'm going to echo a lot of the same ideas. After a little while of suffering, your faith gets confirmed as sight. Isn't that great? All these things that you have, sometimes these little doubts in your mind are like, man, is it really going to happen? Is it ever going to happen? One day we're promised our faith will become sight. But we even have confirmation now. When we're confirmed, we see fruit. Good trees bear what kind of fruit? Good fruit. Bad trees? Either no fruit or bad fruit. Right? The difference in what you delight in and what you now delight in ought to give yourself, fellow believers, the church, and even those who used to know you in the world ought to confirm the grace of God in your life as you kill sin, which you have the power to do, and bear good fruit because you abide in Him. And you should encourage one another to do this. Who likes to be encouraged? Everyone does. Who needs more encouragement? All of you. But what you need to be encouraged in? Not a how hard you tried, but a brother and sister, I know you're struggling. I know life is hard, but do you see the fruit of the gospel in your life? I know it's a hard marriage, but do you know once you would have stormed off instead of having that hard conversation? Do you know at once, mother or father, when you would have yelled in rage at your child, you're able to breathe, send them to their room, walk back, and then do what? Graciously instruct them to command reasonable obedience, to commend them to the truth. If you've ever been angry and have gained self-control, that's fruit! And you should tell each other that, which I will say necessitates that you first live close enough together and confess enough sins that we know where we have been, we know how we really are, and we can see what God is doing in our lives. You have to live together before you can really encourage people. But in a world that is prone to oppose us when we do and insist on what is good, we ought to be a people. Glory, you ought to be a people who looks to one another and identifies, encourages, and rejoices together when we see one another living out and growing up in the grace of God. The third word here is strengthen. The believer isn't weak, but you are in a position of weakness, believer. You are a minority, and minorities across the world have political weakness, social weakness. You're the minority in the world. You're weak. You're outnumbered. But when Christ returns, guess what? Little swaparoo happens. Your weakness becomes strength. Your God will strengthen you when Christ returns. How? His enemies will be crushed beneath his feet, thrown into a lake of fire, and you will be raised up to judge, even to judge the angels. You will then be the majority ruling class in heaven with God as king. He already is king, but where a society all accepts him as king. You have a position of power that's coming. You also have strength that is present now. While in a position of weakness, you are not weak. You will taste of the glory now. As Paul writes, my grace is sufficient for you. And what? My power is made perfect in weakness. And we see that on display through our weakness, through our stumbling tongues, and even sometimes not easy to follow ramblings, we tell people and proclaim his excellencies. And while unclear at times, God's word can pierce the heart and save a soul. They become not a rebel, but a friend and a brother and sister to stumble after these glorious truths together. We're strengthened to endure, to take joy, and ultimately to stand firm in this grace. The final word here is establish. This word is used in particular for establishing a building, which reminds us of something Peter wrote about earlier. We are stones in a spiritual house with Christ as the cornerstone. We have been established on Christ. And one day, at the end, guess what? That building will be complete. All those that the Lord has called to himself will have been saved. That stone, that little capstone will be done, and it's all on the foundation of Christ. We profess how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, and on the last day, we will see just how firm it is. We're going to see we're part of the kingdom of God, even though right now we feel assailed from every side. His is a kingdom, Hebrews says, that cannot be shaken. And in the future, we will see that is true. But now, the ground that we stand on is firm. We see that day by day. Though sometimes our eyes are so focused on the tragedy, we forget the fact that there's a hole all around me, and I feel like I'm falling in it, but I'm actually being upheld by a mighty hand. And I have not met the bottom of this pit yet. By God's grace, your faith in Christ has anchored you to this rock, lest the winds threaten to blow you away. Notice you'll always feel threatened to be blown away or knocked down by the waves. But have you yet? No. I don't remember what psalm it is, but there's some spiritual gospel song that goes, "He's never failed me yet." And the implication there is not, I'm waiting for him to fail me, but it's that nice little rhetorical device, "He's never failed me yet," meaning, and he ain't ever gonna fail me. Stand firm in the true grace of God. His promises are that ground. And if you need help seeing his promises fulfilled, guess what? There's a big old book here full of stories. And then you all should recount the same stories in your own life. There's a reason why the Bible says, remember. There's a reason why there's dozens of songs in the Bible about the Red Sea, because it was awesome. And then we're supposed to remember when we were slaves in Egypt, and then he cut open the sea and we walked on dry ground. That's fact. That's a fact, Jack. Stand firm in the true grace of God, beloved, because there's no other way to him. There's no other way to curry his favor. You cannot escape his judgment or receive his inheritance in any other way. It's only by grace. So stand on those promises, not on your ability, not on your supposed skill set. You're not that great. Don't stand on your worldly wealth or anything else, your good looks or personality. All other ground is shifting sand. That's what the song says. That's what the Bible says as well. And that shifting sand, it might be a little Jimmy Buffett beach for a little while, a little bit of paradise. You might escape the stormy winds of suffering for a little season. But when the tidal wave of his wrath comes against you and your sin, it will result in your destruction. So those are the four words that paint a picture and call to mind all that Peter has written. Go read it today. It will bear true. Now with our remaining time, I want to focus on verses 6 through 9. Here you can rejoice in God's gracious promises you stand on. But now, here's a little bit of work you got to do as you stand on this grace. The first detail of this posture is the command, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he may exalt you. Now, humbling yourself before the Lord isn't a one-time thing. It's a lifetime thing. It begins when you bend your knee to a sovereign rule and reign. When you acknowledge that you've been living a life based on you. What you think is good. What you think is just. The laws and commands of God and or your parents or your society that you like. And that rejects God's authority as the creator of all things. The one who defines goodness with a capital G and who's utterly worthy of all glory and honor and praise simply because he is. Peter assumes this step in the letter. He's writing to churches, to those who are gathered and identified as believers, a scattered collection of people who have done this and live lives together. But nothing I say here, nothing matters at all unless you've done this too. This is the only way to find life, by humbling yourself before the mighty hand of God. As creator, as just judge, as the arbitrator of all that is good, as the gracious lawgiver, not the demanding lawgiver that demands that we obey him, but as the gracious lawgiver that ordered society, that ordered roles, that ordered actions for your flourishing. It is only when you realize you're a rebel and deserving of death, yet run to him, because that gracious lawgiver is also a merciful Lord who sent his son to die in your stead. By grabbing hold of that gift of Jesus with faith is how you start to humble yourselves. But you can't just do that once. I don't care if you walk the aisle as a child. Humbling yourself must continue in the Christian life. Another way to say humbling yourself is to submit yourself. When you submit yourself, you stay down there. It's not a one-time thing. With each passing day of your life, really, with each passing breath, you must submit yourself to God's commands and designs. That means what's done in public, when everyone else sees you, that's when the church people see you, when your pagan coworkers see you, when your extended family and high school friends see you, and then even when no one else but God sees you, alone in the closet, or late at night, or on a business trip, or away from the husband and kids. But when you submit yourself to God, you're willing to confess your sins, to acknowledge his rules and ways are right, and you want to run from all others. It leads us to confess and repent of our sins, whether that is the harsh word, the gossip, the crude joke, or the lie, or even the exaggeration, which too is a lie, or the demeaning word about our rulers and authorities. And there are a lot of things we might not like about President Biden, Governor Beshear, and other leaders. But do you know it, when you say demeaning things of them, you actually break the ninth commandment? Bearing false witness, I was actually taught this week by a brother, bearing false witness is much more than just a lie. It is demeaning an image bearer of God. Kill the sin. You have that power and strength. And submitting yourself, humbling yourself, is part of standing on the true grace of God. All right, we have to submit to God's commands and designs. But that also means submitting to suffering. We ought to have a posture of humility and submission toward God when it comes to suffering for Christ's sake. And that's hard to hear. I'm telling you, the fire's gonna get hot, and you gotta stand there. Ain't nobody likes to suffer, yet this is the posture your God commands of you. Do you hear this? Will you obey him? Because that's the posture that transforms railing against God for the injustice of it all into casting your fears, worries, and any other anxieties, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual, because although these sufferings are fierce, guess what? God's mighty hand will ensure that they cannot crush you because of his great love, care, and favor. He has not turned away from you, but turns toward you and lavishes you with his grace. You can stand firm on those promises and follow according to those promises by casting your cares on him. No matter what you face or what you feel. Do you know God created feelings? Do you know it's not? Okay. Men, raise your hands. I want to know you identify as a man. And I want you to know, the world says don't have feelings. But guess what? The Psalms were written primarily by men. And they feel. And they were saying, not in the closet, but in public. God made your feelings, and he invites you to bring them to him. But if you're not willing to share them with others, I don't think you're going to bring them to God. You must feel and cast them towards God. Prayer is what casting your cares on him looks like, and entrusting him that whatever my God ordains is right. And that's a great gift to you, beloved. In the times when you're most pressed, tempted, and tried, your God tells you to bring it all to me. Cast all your cares. Bring all your feelings. And when you take this posture, guess what? Why does God tell us to pray? Anyone know? What does Jesus say? He says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your heavenly Father give a good gift to you? As you come and obey this casting, your God delights to make his presence, his power, and his care known to you. Whether that's through the specific answer of prayer or just in the hard work of, because prayer is a labor, it's a work, and the hard work of doing it, you find God. Not that he was hiding, but because you were so focused on other things, you failed to delight in the gift of his presence. Remember, he opposes the proud, and the proud don't pray, but he gives grace to the humble who submit themselves and cast their cares on him. So, application, cry out. Next one, be sober-minded, be watchful. Two commands here, and Peter is telling us of the need for vigilance and conforming our character to our calling, and we were called to be holy. In other words, be holy as I am holy. That's what he's saying with be sober-minded, be watchful. He says apply that to your life. Be mindful of the reality, this is not the end. Christ is coming soon. I must live accordingly, so I'm not caught unaware, which many of Jesus' parables were about. But also to be on guard. Be that watchman that is actually watching and not twiddling his thumbs at the fire. Remember back in, well, you don't remember this, but back in 2:11, which reads, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And that we see that the Lord teaches we're at war, but not with society, but with our own flesh. That though crucifying has those death throes and is kicking and screaming, hoping that we would turn back to the siren calls of this world. And a lot of your struggles, believer, is fighting your own sin. You get consumed with that. You get so consumed with that, you forget to be watchful. Forget have your say of the devil, who's prowling around like a lion, seeking to devour you. As you focus on my own problems, my own cares, my own discipline, you can often stop to see, oh, I'm kind of flirting over here with this not so great situation, and all of a sudden I'm focusing on this sin, and I'm falling into that one. You must be watchful. We must not become so preoccupied with ourselves that we cease to see the forest of things that would lead us to hell, because we're so focused on that one besetting sin. This adversary would rip you limb from limb if he could. He's called the lion. You think you'll notice a lion? Remember, the devil is also that crafty serpent, that sneaky slithering snake. He speaks in whispers. Sorry, Lucas. He speaks in whispers and twisting of God's words. Like a snake, he seeks to inject his venom through subtle lies, careful lies, seemingly godly lies. Did God say you would truly perish? That's how he got our father and mother, Adam and Eve. And man, if you look at churches across the globe today, there are many subtle lies that take people from worshiping God back to ourselves that look godly at first. And then you see, a little too late, that's just a honey trap that's going to lead you to death. This is one reason to heed the words of your elder shepherds. It says to submit yourselves to them just before this in chapter 5, because they echo the voice of your great shepherd. He's told you what to watch out for. It's wolves who look like sheep. You need to be sober-minded and watchful, lest you be deceived. But be warned. Once you recognize and see the crafty little serpent's lies, you will be opposed with the claws and fangs of the lion. He will strike back. He's not going to just give up. But you have a Jesus to protect you. In all these attacks, you must be sober-minded and watchful, because Peter calls us to resist him. This is the last point here. This is the last part of the posture. I would even say this is probably the firm part of the posture. Stand firm by not just seeing and bracing yourself for these things, but being ready to strike back. I don't know much about fighting or boxing, but they say throwing a punch has to do with the hips, not just the arm. Get your posture right so you're able to swing with the full force of God's might. Because in Christ, you have the power to resist the prowling lion. At the name of Jesus, what happens? The demons flee. James echoes this really in a super parallel passage. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. And here's the promise here. Resist him and he will flee. You don't have to beat him. Guess what? Christ already did that. The devil knows this. And though it may cause him to rage all the more, your resistance will repel him. In the same way, your resistance will also repel the flesh inside of you. Again, I'm going to echo it again. You can kill sin, not just fight it. Stop being so preoccupied with fighting your sin that you forget, oh, the cross lets me kill it. Take courage. The devil and his minions can kill the body, but guess what they can't do? They cannot destroy the soul. That's right. Your adversary has a kingdom that has an expiration date, and it's coming due. And this isn't a place where we then sell the expiration date things at a lower price. No. God will burn this kingdom. Resist with a great confidence that Christ hasn't just won the battle, he's won the war and graciously restored you to be a part of it. So, stand firm in the true grace of God by having the stance or posture of humbling yourselves and casting your cares, by being sober-minded of your walk and watchful of your enemy and resist him, knowing that Christ will keep you to the end. Know and remember that you are not alone. And for once, I often talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, which is the seal of our inheritance. I want to remind you, for you to remember that you're part of a scattered people. I'm really happy to be representing a part of the scattered people here today. Even as we stand in the true grace of God, we can remember and look to the example, not only of Christ, but of others who are walking on this road with us. This is why I was delighted to seek and relate with a like-minded church plant like this and other like-minded churches. Because when we hear reports of you all walking together, of people being saved through your ministries, as we even just hear of your sufferings, but also seeing God's faithfulness to walk alongside you in your sufferings, it helps to put our suffering in the cosmic perspective God wants us to see. Because this suffering is meant to refine us as the gold through the fire. It's also why I would recommend to you, there are a lot of books in here. I don't know if any of them are Christian biographies, but you should read some. Maybe find some. Read about the saints of old who lined the way and hear how their lives, though marked by suffering, were met with God's faithfulness. And how God used their posture and the firm grace of his truth to advance his kingdom across the world. Therefore, what's the point? Can you say it?
Stand firm.
Okay, say it together. 1, 2, 3.
Stand firm in the truth of God.
All right, one more time.
Stand firm in the true grace of God.
He has chosen you by his grace, so live according to that grace. Know that it is his good design that you will suffer just like your King Jesus, but at the proper time, you will be exalted
with him, to spend an eternity with him. As the words of this text say, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.